Well, if you are visiting, let me once again welcome you here. We're particularly glad that you're here this morning. We're beginning a short series this New Year's, of messages looking at man's search for significance, man's search for security and satisfaction. Three of the big desires of our hearts, I think, things for which we're all looking for one way or another. And it may be that after our time together this morning, looking in Luke chapter 15, that you'll have some questions. Maybe you'll have more questions after than when you came earlier. But if that's the case, that's good. We welcome those questions. I'll be at the back after the service and glad to try to answer those questions. And let me insert this disclaimer. I may not be able to answer your questions, but I will try. And we welcome those questions. There are no-go areas. And we're glad that you're here this morning. And so, as I said, we're thinking about this morning our search for significance. I think it's a universal quest of the human heart to look for meaning, purpose, reason, significance. Viktor Frankl, that's a name that you may or may not know. He was a Jewish psychotherapist who was interned at a Nazi concentration camp during the Second World War. And his harrowing and really hopeful memoir is called Man's Search for Meaning. And he recounts, yes, the horrors, the brutality of enduring life in the concentration camps. And yet, in the midst of all of that, he notes again and again the enduring quest for meaning that kept so many people alive through the horrors of the concentration camp, through the most desperate of circumstances. He said, "Our generation is realistic, for we have come to know man as he really is. After all, man is that being who invented the gas chambers of Auschwitz. However, he is also that being who entered those gas chambers upright with the Lord's Prayer or the Shema Israel on his lips. We're strange creatures, aren't we? With the capacity to do terrible things to one another that leaves us despairing and at the same time, we remain inveterate seekers after meaning, purpose, significance, even in our darkest moments. We're all searching for significance. We want to know why we matter, what we are for, why we count. And as we think about that this morning, I invite you to take your Bibles in hand, and you'll find, if you don't have your own, a pew Bible in front of you. And if you're using one of the red pew Bibles, please turn to page 925. Otherwise, it's Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. And here is one important place where Jesus interacts with the ways that we try to find significance for ourselves, that we try to find meaning in our identity for ourselves. And it's a very familiar parable of the prodigal son. And even if you're not much of a churchgoer, you're probably aware at least of the outlines, the contours of this story, the story of the prodigal son. It's a very famous story. But before we read it together, it is our custom to, as we read God's word, to go to God himself and ask for his help, help to understand his word. So will you bow your heads with me in prayer? Let us pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would come to us, and by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, take your word, the word of God, the Holy Scriptures, and do a miracle in our hearts, the supernatural work of illumination, of inner transformation, bringing each of us, whether for the very first time or anew, back to Jesus Christ, in whom God comes running to us to bring us home. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is a lengthier section, so you may remain seated for the reading of God's word this morning, but give special attention to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Again, beginning in verse 11 of Luke 15. Then he said, that is Jesus, then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he rose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." I think you'll find it useful to keep your Bibles open to that section. We're going to make reference back to it as we go along. But there are three familiar characters in this drama, aren't there? There's the younger brother who takes his inheritance and squanders it. There's the older brother who stays at home working for his father. And then there's the father himself, the father who has to deal with his two boys and who does it, as we've seen, with such remarkable generosity and tenderness. And we're simply going to look at each of those in turn, those three main characters in this story. And so let's think about the younger brother first. Notice what he says to his father, verse 12. "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." Basically he says, "Father, give me what I've got coming to me." Now even in our culture, we have some sense of how inappropriate that request must have been, don't we? But in Jesus' day, it's a stunning thing for a younger son, or any son for that matter, to say this to his father. And now as the younger son, he wasn't the primary inheritor of his father's estate. Jewish custom dictated that he would receive only half as much as his brother, so he'd receive a third of the estate, and neither he nor his big brother, were to inherit that estate until the occasion of their father's death. But the younger brother isn't interested in waiting for that day to arrive. He wants what's coming to him, and he wants it now. And it's not hard to imagine the pain that those words would have caused the father to hear. His son is telling him he wants his stuff more than he wants his father. Indeed, he wishes his father was dead. That's what he's essentially saying. And if you look at verse 12 again, you'll see the father's response. We're told that he divided his property, his livelihood, and that's a good translation. The Greek is ton bion, bios, life. It's literally his life. He divided his life, the results of the accomplishments of his life, with him. Now, this isn't some clinical business transaction, you see. At least it wasn't for the father. The younger brother used the products of his father's lifetime of labor as nothing more than commodities, but it's the lifetime of this father. But as far as this young son is concerned, there's nothing in the father's property of the father's life making them sacred in his memory in any way at all. In fact, he doesn't seem focused on his father at all. He's focused only on himself. And so when verse 13 explains that the younger son soon gathers all that he has, and within a few days he goes off to a far country, we're not that surprised. He wasn't content to live in the shadow of his big brother, in the embrace of his father's care. He wasn't content to be there any longer. And he sets off to find himself. He seeks his significance in something of a voyage of self-discovery, self-expression, and self-indulgence. But as verse 13 goes on to tell us, he squandered his property on reckless living. And again, the vocabulary that's used is really very interesting. The word for squander there, the prodigal living that he engages in, suggests that he was throwing it into the wind. So you can imagine sort of liquidating all your assets, having a big pile of cash, going up to the top of a skyscraper and just throwing it out into the wind and letting it blow it all away. That's the sense here. The wind's just taking it all away, blowing it wherever. Something like what he's doing with his inheritance. And the particular wind that blew the younger son's inheritance away, Luke says, was the wind of reckless living. That has strong moral overtones. In fact, when the older brother offers a word of commentary, which we read a moment ago, a word of commentary to his father about his younger brother, about this son of his father, he will say that this son of the father, his little brother, has devoured the father's property with prostitutes, with harlots. And so the younger son, when he leaves home to find himself, to express himself, he doesn't simply leave home to forge his own path. He leaves home and he goes off the deep end, doesn't he? Here's a picture of one approach to finding significance for ourselves. The younger brother, well, he wants to go it alone, pursue the path of pleasure and self-indulgence, to be a self-made man. Stand on his own two feet and find himself. And so he asks his father, almost literally, to tear his life apart for him, and he leaves. And he begins to spend as if he can find himself in pleasure. But pleasure, as his big brother will later put it, and as he soon discovers to his own hurt, and as perhaps maybe some of you have come to discover, pleasure, when we try to use it as a tool of self-discovery, to give meaning and significance to our lives, is nothing more than a devourer, a monstrous devourer. And so when famine strikes, he hits rock bottom. Look at verses 15 and 16. You know, it's really hard to imagine Jesus painting a more effective and shocking portrait of abject desperation than this one, isn't it? The younger son went, we're told, he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him out in the field to feed the pigs. A Jewish man feeding pigs. That's bad, right? A Jewish man feeding pigs. And Jesus says he gets so desperate that he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. But no one gave him anything. So here's a man who set out to find significance, purpose, his identity by self-discovery and self-expression. He's been given everything. He squandered it. And when he hits rock bottom and has nothing, no one will give him anything. Oh, he had been given everything. I'm sure people were all around him then, but now that he's hit rock bottom, no one will give him anything. And so here he is now longing to fill his belly with pig slop. Unclean, desperate, utterly, utterly forsaken, alone. He set out to find significance and pleasure and reckless living, and here he is in the muck of a pigsty. The very embodiment and picture of insignificance, really. That's one strategy for finding significance. That's a strategy, I suppose, but it proves to be a fatally flawed strategy for the younger brother, doesn't it? There is another strategy here for finding our significance. If the first method is the way of self-discovery and self-expression, the second method is the way of personal effort. Maybe you've tried this one on for size. There are actually a couple versions of it in the story. I want to highlight both of those. The first of them you'll see in verses 17 to 19. The young son, he hits rock bottom until one day Jesus says he came to himself. He sort of snaps out of it. He comes to his senses. He has a moment of stunning realization. And look at what he tells himself. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise, go to my father. I'll say to my father, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" Clearly and at long last, the son realizes how wrong he's been. He plans to confess his sin without qualification, without hesitation. He knows that in his culture, the way he's treated his father, the shame that he's brought on his family, has left him without any status, without any standing. He's lost his significance in the community, in his family. He's no longer worthy to be called a son. And he's quite right about all of that. Evidently, there has been a deep and real change of heart here, hasn't there? And yet, as all of this dawns on him, he now swings from one bankrupt strategy for establishing his own worth, for establishing meaning and value, all the way to the opposite but equally bankrupt strategy for establishing meaning and value and worth. The clue to what's really going on in the younger brother's heart at this point, well, it doesn't come out terribly clearly in our English translation maybe, but in the original, the word for hired servant brackets this whole section. This is the hired servant section. "The hired servants have all they need. Make me like one of the hired servants," he plans to say to his father. So he starts with this modern attempt at self-expression and self-discovery. And when that failed, he tries self-reliant effort instead. He wants to serve as one of the hired hands, working, and he's going to work hard. Working hard in his father's field. He thinks, you see, he thinks he can work his way back. Having lost his status as a son, by reckless self-indulgence, this profligate living, he thinks he can earn back his status by personal effort. And of course, now this has been all along the older brother's strategy. This has been the strategy of the older brother from the get-go. When his brother comes home and everyone else is celebrating and there's a great party going on and the older brother discovers what's happening, he's deeply offended. He won't join the party. He stays out in the cold, sulking in the shadows. And when his father finally comes out to find out what's going on, look what the big brother says, verse 29, he says, "So he answered his father and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends.'" The idea here is he's saying, Look, you, these many years I have slaved for you. I've never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours came home, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." You sense the disrespect, the frustration in those words, "this son of yours. This son of yours." You seem to be rewarding him after his wild living, and here I am, I've been slaving for you. And actually, that's the word he uses. He's worse than a hired servant. He's slaving away. Never so much as acknowledged. My status has been ignored. I'm less than a hired hand in your house. He feels like a slave. "I've never disobeyed you. I'm the good son. And you reward him and not me. He gets the party, and what do I get?" Now you see, don't you? You see how the younger brother and the older brother actually share so many assumptions in common at this point. They're both operating, aren't they? They're both operating on the principle of quid pro quo. Some of us try to establish our significance like the younger brother did, at first by self-discovery, self-indulgence, self-expression. Others of us, I'm sure, have found out the hard way just how bankrupt that approach really is. And so we've tried, like the younger brother, we've tried the opposite approach. We think that by our good works, by our moral effort, by a little dusting of religion judiciously sprinkled around our lives here and there, we can earn and achieve back our status before God. But then there are still others of us. Others of us, at least in our own eyes, who see ourselves as good, law-abiding church folk who never did rebel. But just like both brothers, no matter which category you find yourself into, there's always the danger of thinking that our status, our significance with God, rests on our efforts. That our status before God rests with our obedience, our works. We think our significance is still the fruit of something we do. We think our significance is the fruit of something we do. But whatever your strategy, the big point of Jesus' parable is that none of them work in the end. None of them will work in the end. And it's at that point that we need to think about the third character in our story. We need to think about the Father. Look back at verse 20. The younger son at this point in the story, back at verse 20, is on his way home. He has his speech all prepared. He's going to confess his sin. See if his father will let him earn back his status over time as a hired servant, trying to work off the shame that he has accrued to the family name. He's going to be a hired servant. Maybe eventually he can hope to have some status again, some significance, maybe even be called the son again. That's the plan. But look what actually happens. While he's a long way off, his father saw him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, the son, you can imagine him trying to compose himself and pulling out his scribbled down speech and trembling hands, but he only manages to get out part of his speech that he's prepared. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father cuts him off. Notice this carefully. The father cuts him off before he can get to the part about being a hired servant. The father just starts talking over him at this point, telling his servant to dress him in finery, to put shoes on his feet, give him a ring, let's throw a party. Jesus loves to tell stories. If you've read through the Gospels, you know that Jesus loves to tell stories. He loves to tell stories that upset the apple cart. Now, everybody listening to this story is expecting the father to give the wayward son the cold shoulder. It's what he deserves. Maybe a lecture about getting his comeuppance and learning his lesson would be in order. Yeah, what did I tell you? No one expects a patriarch like this in ancient Jewish culture to do what this man does. When he sees his lost son still way off in the distance, he hikes up his robes so you can see his skinny legs and he sets off running. How undignified. That's undignified. That's not how a distinguished Jewish father would ever have behaved. Dads in those days, fathers, mature men in those days, they did not run. You didn't run. But he doesn't care. This dad does not care. He throws all the decorum to the wind. He hikes up his robes and he runs out to meet his son. And while the prodigal is still fumbling for his speech that he's prepared, his dad is kissing him and hugging him and giving instructions to his servants about how he is to be treated. The best robe, that's the father's robe. The best robe to cover his filthy, pig-smelling rags. Shoes for his bare feet as he's been walking these miles from the far country back home. A ring for his grubby hands. And what does it all mean? What has happened to the younger son? He has been reinstated. And a great celebration ensues. Let's celebrate, he says. He was dead, now he's alive. He was lost, but we found him. The young son was expecting to work for every morsel of recognition, for every little bit of significance and restored status. Instead, he receives it all free. He receives it all free at once. It's a gift. It's astonishing. So astonishing, in fact, that many of Jesus' first hearers would have identified quite readily with the older brother. With the perplexity and frustration of the older brother later in the story, when he learns about this party, a party for this prodigal son, God doesn't treat sinners that way, Jesus. Don't you understand that? No one believes that. Not sinners, not even the religious elite are treated that way by God. No one believes that this is how God behaves. You have to earn your significance. You got to work hard for your significance before God. You've got to merit it. That's exactly how the older brother felt about it, to be sure. He was outraged. But notice, won't you, how the father treats even him. Just as with the returning prodigal, it's the father, not the son, who takes the initiative. Verse 26, while he's busy pouting and sulking outside in the cold, as the party is going on at home, his father comes out to him and entreats him. God responds to the good sons and the bad sons in the same way. Neither of us, whether you're a good son or a bad son, neither of us come to him. We're trying to make it on our own, figure out our own strategy, make something of ourselves, find our own significance, our own way. Neither of us comes to him, but he comes to us. The father comes to us. And look what the father tells his firstborn, verse 31. And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." And so the father's teaching the older brother the same lesson that he taught the younger brother. The older brother had access to all the father had, not because he earned it, but for free. And he's teaching them the lesson of grace. He's teaching the younger brother and the older brother the lesson of grace. Both sons in this story are alienated from the father, aren't they? The younger son goes to a far country and he loses everything. The older brother stays at home. He does outwardly what's expected. But both of them dishonor the father. Both are at a distance from him. But the father comes after both. And he comes after both with the same message. Your status, your significance has nothing to do with how good you've been. It's hard for us to get our head around this, isn't it? Good religious folk, most of us, to get our head around the fact that our status has nothing to do with how good we've been and everything to do with being rightly related to the Father. And the father says, "I take all the initiative to put it right. I come after you. I pursue you." The bad son, the good son, the father pursues them both. And God comes after the religious and the irreligious among us with the same message of hope. You can't find your significance in anything you do. You can find your significance, but not in anything you have done or ever could do. Not in yourself at all, but only in the embrace of the Father alone. Now, in the context of Luke's gospel as a whole, Jesus' central message in this parable becomes very clear when you begin to continue on in the gospel of Luke and see what Jesus is here to do. If the Father in this story represents the God of Israel, pursuing and coming after sinners with extravagant grace, well, in light of the storyline of the gospel, we need to understand how he does that, how God does that. How is it that the Father, God, the God of Israel, pursues sinners? How is it that he can come after sinners? He does it in the person of Jesus Christ. Our status and our significance as beloved children of God the Father are free to us, but it comes at the expense of God, at God's expense. And you see that even in our story, don't you? It's the Father's robe. It's the Father's ring. His shoes. His fattened calf, carefully prepared for some day of great celebration and now immediately spent in a party for the returned son. It's all at his expense. All at his expense. The son is reinstated, his status given. We don't pay, is the point. God pays to give us our status as his beloved children. How is it that God pays? Well, he pays personally in Jesus Christ at the cross, that his righteous robes might cover our filthy rags, and the stench of our sin and our waywardness might be blotted out. He does it by coming to us himself in Jesus and bearing the whole cost at the cross. You don't need to become a hired servant or slave obediently in the Father's field in order to earn some morsel of personal significance or standing before God. He pays. He bears the cost. It's free to you in Jesus. Now, before we close, I do want you to notice that while the younger son comes home, we really don't know what happened to the older brother, do we? This is one of those stories that sort of leaves us hanging, looking for a few more verses. Jesus, what happened to the older brother? What did he do? Tell us what happens. Does he take the father's instruction and come out of the cold and join the celebration, or does he stay out in the dark? And I think part of the reason that Jesus ends the story that way, the way that he does, is because most of his hearers were the older brother types. You know, the religious, obedient, moral, hardworking, earn my own status by my religious performance types. None of those here, I'm sure. And his question implied in the way the story ends for them is actually the question he's asking all of us here today. And the question is, are you going to stay out in the cold and in the dark, or will you come in? Come in and join the celebration. Are you going to stay out in the cold and in the dark, or will you hear the invitation of God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come back into the embrace of the family of God, to receive your significance, your identity, your status, your meaning, your worth? Not in anything you have done, but in him alone, as a gift, for free, as you trust in Jesus. Don't stay out in the dark. Why stay in the shadows, in the cold? Come in and join the celebration. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, there may be prodigal sons and daughters in this room today. We know certainly many. We pray for them that they, like the younger son in the story, might come to themselves, might recognize the bankruptcy of trying to find their significance, their purpose in the way of self-discovery, how bankrupt it really is. But grant that, like the younger brother and the older brother, they and we with them might learn also the bankruptcy of finding our significance and our worth, our identity, and the things that we do, and seasoning our lives with a little bit of religious performance in the hopes, like a hired servant or a slave laboring in the fields, in the hopes of earning something from you. Help us to see how empty that approach is also. And instead, won't you come after us? Come out to us as you did to the two sons in the story. Invite us in and bring us home and give to us our true significance, not in ourselves at all, but in your embrace alone. Do that, please, we pray. Grant that we all might come in from the dark and join the great celebration, having been lost, but now found at last, having once been dead, but now by your grace at last made alive. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.